Revelation chapter 8, I'm going to give you another introduction and reminder. This is now before we read the first six verses. Now, this is the seventh seal is about to be opened of the seven seals that were on the scroll that the Lamb of God, Jesus, took from the Father, he who sits on the throne, and broke each one of these seals and bringing about the great tribulation we see in Revelation chapter, starting in chapter 6 on through chapter 19. Because chapter 1 is write the things which you have seen, and he had seen the risen Jesus, the glorified Jesus amongst the churches. Write the things which are, that's the church age, which he's chapter 2 and 3, he sees the seven churches representing all churches everywhere, God speaking to his people through history. And write the things which shall be hereafter. After these things in chapter 4, I heard a voice saying, come up here as a trumpet, come up here. And he saw the great multitude in heaven and the angelic beings. And then, chapter 5, he sees the scroll and no one's worthy to open it. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, having been slain, takes the scroll and begins to open the seals, starting in chapter 6. And we have gone through the six seals and now in the seventh seal. And from the seals comes, we go from seals to trumpets that we'll find here. And from trumpets, we're going to go to bowls of God's wrath being poured out. These things flowing in and out of each other. And all of this judgment is reminiscent to us of, perhaps for you, as you think about it with me, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or more specifically, Pharaoh and Egypt. Because if you notice through this judgment that's coming in the book of Revelation, God is very systematic. Very systematic. He was very systematic in Egypt. He took each one of their gods, their false gods, and brought each one down by using their very things they worshipped as against them to show them the vanity of worshiping frogs and the river, etc., etc. And God was very systematic. And I know the natural reaction when I say to you, God was very systematic in judgment, your first thought, now I'm suggesting that you might think this. I would. That's why I'm talking about it. Systematic judgment, this sounds pretty cold-hearted. Is it cold-hearted? You know, in Egypt, by the time we reached, and I've mentioned this sometime in the past, but by the time we reached the final plague, a bunch of the Egyptian people, as well as the foreigners against them, said, what's that we need to do to keep our firstborn and our house from dying? Kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of the house? You got it. And Egyptians, there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, because they had seen the plagues that God systematically brought. Even Pharaoh's magicians and leaders said, can't you see what's happening? You've got to let these people go. God was using it to bring people to him as well as to judge. And so there's mercy in this because God has never judged without warning. Church, hear God's word. He's never judged without warning, and he's never judged out of a fit of rage. He lost control. You know, we've seen what happens when humans lose control. It's kind of in the newspapers or news items every day. People lose control, don't they? Some of you grew up in a situation with people that did not have self-control. You may say God's mean-spirited, not you, but people may say, well, this God seems mean-spirited, like these people that were out of control. First thing is that God has never done anything out of a fit of rage, and his systematic working through of judgment is proof of his mercy, giving people time to repent. God never judges suddenly without warning. Isn't there a verse that says something about God suddenly judging? I think there's several verses, Rick, that say something about God suddenly judging. Oh, you're right. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often rebuked but hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Did you notice the word suddenly is there? But where's the word suddenly? He who, after being constantly rebuked, reproved, given many, many spaces to repent, the suddenness is that when it happens quick. When it finally happens, it hits hard. But God never, never acts impetuously, never judges without warning out of a fit of rage. And I could show you, if you look to every verse that mentions the word suddenly, it has the same context, that after a time of consistent God working, having been foretold, and now only because people will not listen. One more example. I'm surprised that I haven't mentioned this for a long time. But in Genesis 15, when God says to Abraham, your children are going to go through a deep time and a hard time, and they're going to go into a place of bondage for 400 years. I'm going to keep them separate. Why 400 years? He said, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the people that dwelt. He's calling all those seven nations, basically, that live in the land of Canaan that Israel's going to take over, Amorites. There's one group that's the Amorites, and they kind of are the lead group, so he uses their name. You got it? You with me? He goes, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been filled up to the top. So the Amorites were people who were evil, were doing bad stuff. Sodom and Gomorrah got wiped out in a hurry, if you will, early on. But remember, but you say, well, that was sudden. Well, wait a minute. Weren't those men struck with blindness? Didn't they have a chance to say, oh, we're struck with blindness. Maybe there's a real God. And this guy who told us about that God, maybe we should back off. But instead, they were still trying, even in their blindness, to find the door of the house so they could break in and take advantage. They were just obsessed with their sin. So the Amorites were the rest of the people in this land. And these people, by the time Israel gets there, their iniquity is to 400 years. Well, in this time, Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed. Some guys came and steal the city of Sodom before that, and Lot and a bunch of them are taken captive, and who goes and saves them all, the whole place? Abram. Abraham saves them, and Melchizedek comes out and greets him, and Abraham is known in this land as this righteous man, and God is with him. Whoever this God is that he worships, he seems to be blessed, and God's with him. And things are happening. There's all these different things that are giving the people a chance to see, maybe there's another way to live our lives. Maybe we shouldn't offer our children to the idol Molech, made out of metal with a pot belly stove inside, and the metal heats up with the wood inside till the arms of the idol glow and babies are set on the idol and burned. And this is historic stuff. Baal worship, or Baal, worship of Molech, offering children as sacrifices. These nations are going down so fast in such degradation that they are self-destructing and polluting the world around them. And it is, in a sense, God putting them out of their misery and the rest of the world's misery to stop them. And in fact, in the book of Revelation and through in the Old Testament, we're told that God is going to put an end to things because man would put an end to himself without hope. Man would destroy himself and destroy this world. And people are very offended that God will destroy a third of this and a third of that and all that. And all this time, God is saying, people are important, and I'm going to get your attention of whosoever will. And so, having been foretold now because they won't listen, but as the seals are opened, let's see what happens, the last seal. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Amazing stuff. As he opens the seventh seal, there's silence, and I love it. John sends for about a half an hour. He didn't go like this. Or the stopwatch. We say, is there time in heaven? Interesting. There's a space of time that's about a half hour here. There comes a point where time is... I think it's for our sakes, there's a linear thing that's going through an eternal thing, and you just get to kind of bask in that and go, because heaven's an eternal place, yet these are a sequence of events that are happening. And when it's all done, time is no more. Time is up. But there's a space of about a half hour, a definite stop in the action. Why? And I'm going to repeat what you say because this is being recorded. But maybe you have a thought just off the top of your head or because you've read this and thought about it. Why is there silence for a half hour or so? It's an overwhelming moment. No, that's fine. It's just that's what's the best we can do. The seriousness of it. Anything else? These are good thoughts. When you're a pastor and you have no idea what the verse means, you just act like you know, but you're asking everybody, and then somebody hits on something that you can follow. But actually, I've thought about it too, as you have, and those are some of the thoughts that would be obvious. A definite stop in the action. Why awe? Another word perhaps for being overwhelmed is awe. But awe of what? Awe of God's holiness? That's going on all the time, true, but awe of the coming judgment? The finality. Many people think this is the exact midpoint in the tribulation when the seventh seal is opened. Don't know. Sounds okay to me, but not necessarily for sure. I know there's reasons why it might not be. There's a lot of things you don't know for sure. But it's a sign of God. Is it a sign, though, this silence, as well as the awe of coming judgment, a sign, the finality, but the sign of God's long-suffering being over? Long-suffering, it's long. Long that he endures. Long that he waits and is patient. But long isn't forever. There's a time for judgment. So is it a sign of God's law? Is this an overwhelming awe of God's long-suffering being over? You know, or is it a sign to the creation as the whole creation groans and travails, Romans 8 tells us, longing for this moment of redemption? Maybe it's all the things we've mentioned and some things you'll think about tonight when you go home and lay awake all night thinking about it. Which, if you're going to lay awake, this is an okay thing to think about. Think about God and stuff, and it's a good time to lay awake. But at any rate, maybe it's all of these things, but I think there's a clue that there's silence in heaven. It does not say that there's silence on earth. What's going on earth? Same thing that's always gone on. But we're in the tribulation, and stuff has been happening. So the same things are going on, the rebellion against man, against God, and cries of the people who are still coming up. Remember, we read about them. Remember, some of this overlaps, and I can't tell you exactly how, but, oh, Lord, how long until you judge those who trample down your ways and murder your people? Oh, Lord, when are you going to finish all this, right? And they're under the altar, but there's also people on earth, and there's this, you know, all these things are going on, and there's people eventually saying, rocks fall on us and hide us. Ouch, we don't want God's judgment. There's a lot of noise on earth, silent in heaven. But the angel, the clue to me is the angel with the golden censer. You see, it's the prayers of all the saints. Now, probably most of you know by now that saints aren't people who are chosen by the church. We part paths. One of the places we part paths with the high churches that declare certain people to be saints and give them sainthood is that all believers are saints. And we can see that in historic understanding of the verses and of the word usage. And obviously people will debate those things. That's fine. But all the saints through all history. And if you're a believer, you're a saint. I mean, you're either a saint, what's the rest? Or an ain't, right? There's only two places there. So, when we say I'm no saint, we're using a vernacular, okay? But as a Christian, you really shouldn't say I'm no saint, because you are. Yeah, how do you like that? Do you like that? Anyway, you can think about it. So the angel with the golden censer and the incense is bringing incense with the prayers of all the saints. And the word all means each individually and every one of them all collectively. Now, how many times, now think, you won't know the answer, neither will I. How many times since the Lord spoke when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus gave them what we call the model prayer. He was giving them an indication of really what things to consider in prayer, how to bring things to God. It wasn't so much the formal sense of it. But if you'll notice, sometimes I'll lead us in the Lord's Prayer because it's a chance to all pray together. It's fine. If it becomes that's your only prayer and that's what you do as a pattern and it just becomes a tradition, then you maybe miss out on the point. But it is a perfect prayer, isn't it? Thank you. It's a perfect prayer. I like that. And so he gives them this perfect prayer. And in that prayer, how many times? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How many times? If you have, over the history of the earth, if you had 1 billion Christians, let's say you didn't have that. Let's say you had 500 million Christians. Let's say you had 100 million Christians. And some Christians, and by the way, that prayer prayed, whether sincerely or not, whether by repetition or not, how many times then multiplied by all the people saying it, some people every day their whole life. Several times every day their whole life. How many times, and forget about trying to organize who's sincere and who isn't, just think, how many times has that prayer been spoken? These things, this is what really charged me up this week, just thinking that. I went, oh, wow. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Sincerely or no, it has to be in the billions. Okay? Now, of course, there are other prayers that have been prayed as well and are being prayed at this very moment. But the golden censer refers us back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, and you don't need to turn there. God gave the Jewish people up. He told Moses, make everything that I'm going to have you make according to the pattern that I showed you when I took you up on the mountain. In Mount Sinai, when he received the Ten Commandments, he did not just receive the Ten Commandments. He received the rest of the law, and he received a pattern on how to tell these guys that would take everybody's gold and silver and stuff and make everything that they made for the tabernacle. Later, they would make a temple, but it was the same concept. And everything was done according to what God showed Moses. And in Exodus 34, there were four plants, and they were crushed together, mashed into an incense powder flakes. They were crushed. And those four, you can look them up. Frankincense is one of them, galgam or whatever. The point is, any one of them could be used separately for any use you wanted. Hey, I want to burn some incense in my house and make it smell good. You could use any one of them. You could use any two of them. You could even use any three of them, apparently. But it says, I want these four in a mixture, and I don't want anybody making any of that same mixture for any other purpose than what goes into the censer that goes into the altar of incense that burns and is fed to keep burning morning and evening every day in the tabernacle. The lamp, the candelabra that was an oil lamp, that was to go consistently all day, all night. You filled the oil things every day and you kept it flowing and it was to never go out. And the censer was to burn, and you were to make sure you put censer in when the priest went in the morning. And when in the morning offering, they had a morning and evening, which is late afternoon offering. And they would always put this incense in. and the smoke would rise up through the tent and ascend up to heaven. Each one was okay to be used by itself, but you were not to combine them. Case in point, two guys who were the sons of Aaron. They were the sons of Aaron. They were priests in training. They were assistant priests to the high priest. They were, and you had to be of Aaron's family to be a priest. And he had four sons, and two of them, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. They took, and instead of taking those four incense in the equal amounts, they made up some other concoction. By the way, it says the priests aren't to drink after this because these guys were probably drunk. And they probably did this. They were not only drunk, but they were arrogant because they were looking at the party going on of the worship of God and the excitement as the tabernacle was being dedicated. And they wanted in on the action, apparently. They wanted their own little special way. They wanted maybe attention to them. We don't know all their motives, but fire came out from God and burnt them, and they died before the Lord because they offered this strange fire. So on the positive side of this censer, on the positive side, you move through history and you had 400 years of silence after Malachi says, I'm going to send my messenger before my face in the power and spirit of Elijah, declaring the Lord's coming, the Messiah. And then, it doesn't mean God wasn't doing anything, but as far as Jewish history goes, and scripture was done being written, the Old Testament, and a lot of ups and downs, mostly downs. Yeah, the Maccabees was a high point, but it didn't last. It's a very quiet, is God with us? Is God still speaking? And now they're under Roman oppression. And what's the deal here, man? But yet they continued with the offerings. Now, a lot of history happened in between. And one temple's destroyed. They come back and build a second temple. I mean, and now you got Herod's temple, you know, being added to the second. There's a lot of stuff going on. A lot of history. But a guy named Zacharias, a righteous man, his heart was right towards God. And his wife Elizabeth. And he gets his chance to go in. Maybe it happens a few times in his life where he gets to draw lots and he's the priest. Because now the priesthood has grown because the family has grown. So they got priests and Levites. Many more Levites than priests, but the Levites don't do the offerings. The Levites just take care of stuff. The priests go in, but they still do a rotation. It's a big deal. The day you get to go in and work in the temple, it's not like you go in a week on, a week off, you know, four nights on, three nights off. It's not like that. And he's in there doing the offering. And an angel comes to him, and he's doing the offering of incense. Incense represents the prayers of the people. Because when the incense is being lit and the priest goes in to do that, all the people who are available and willing come outside the tabernacle or the temple and gather and pray. During this time in the morning and the evening, what would they pray for? Well, if your kid is sick, you're going to pray for your kid. If you don't know what you're going to eat for dinner because you don't have any money or food, you're going to pray for that. But if you're oppressed and your whole nation is under an oppression from a foreign government and they're choking the life out of you and the freedom out of you, and you've been promised a Messiah that's going to be the deliverer, and that Israel is going to be the head and not the tail, and that the world is going to come and worship the God of Israel, and you have all these prophecies and all these promises, and you're actually at the temple. The Jewish mind, they aren't just saying, I'm not really sure who God is, but I hope he takes care of my family. You hope he takes care of your family. Everybody hopes God takes care of their family. But if you're Jewish, you know that you have a calling if you're there. Not necessarily a Jew today, because there's many more secular Jews. What do you call it? What's the other term besides secular for humanistic Jews? Don't believe in atheistic Jews as well. But in that time, if you were an atheist, you didn't say so. Okay. And if you came to the temple to worship, for the most part, you believed or hoped or cried out, God, send your Messiah. And Zacharias is in there, and he's had his own private prayers too. Like, oh God, Elizabeth is barren. We have no children. We don't have any, we've never been able to have kids, and he's old now. And so earlier in his life, he had prayed probably fervently for who knows how many decades. Give us a child, give us a son, so that I could continue the priesthood. Not only for my own sake, so like my boy, which is still okay. Every dad, you know, that wants a boy would want, you know, that's okay to want a boy, but or a kid, a girl, either one, but a child, but even more so for a man who's right before God, it's, oh God, to actually carry on this priesthood that honors you until the time of your Messiah coming. But that had been a long time ago. And I don't know how many decades he prayed, but we're pretty sure he stopped praying quite a while ago. And just like the nation that's been sitting there going, gee, God's been really quiet for a long time. I mean, do I still know him? Does he still love me? I haven't heard from him. I don't feel any tingles. You know, should I go on with that whole concept, how we kind of view whether we're God's with us or not? It's very natural. They're waiting for God to do something. Zacharias is with them in that, but he's not really waiting for God to do anything personally with him. And an angel appears to him. Don't worry, don't get scared, Zacharias. I come with a message from God. I'm paraphrasing, okay? Is that all right? He goes, your alms, your good deeds, your mitzvahs, and your prayers are answered. You're going to have a son. Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And Zacharias, and I can show you the translation, how it really works. It says, get out of town. He says, this is impossible. When he says, how can this be? He's not saying, oh, wonderful, how can this be? He's going, are you kidding me? Which proves that he wasn't praying just that morning. Lord, give me a son. He's an old man. She's old. They're apparently past childbearing age. And he stopped a long time ago, but his prayer, he stopped praying a long time ago. But his prayer never stopped ascending. Is that true or not? Because the angel comes and says, your prayers, God says, have been answered. Now, this is a little too big for us to just grasp completely, because now we're moving outside of time and space and your personal experience that you can grab between your ears and in your emotions. It's a good thing this can't fit just inside of you completely. It can't. It doesn't, I haven't packaged this, and I'm not going to. I celebrate it. I see it to a degree. Through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You know, we really have to be okay with that, or we're going to get lost. You have to be okay with not seeing everything and understanding everything perfectly. The Bible says you won't. So, his prayer has not stopped ascending, and I'm just using my language to try to explain what's happening there. How powerful, then, are the prayers of godly believers? We do not give ourselves, I don't even want to say ourselves credit, but we don't give the sense of prayer a lot of credit. We feel like we're supposed to do it and it's the right thing to do. I'm just talking generally for the average Christian. I know you're all super saints out there. I'm learning from you, but let's talk about the rest of those guys. You know, they're not here tonight. So, you know, the average Christian, The average person kind of looks at prayer as, you know, a last stopgap measure or trying to score points with God. Maybe one of them will connect. It's kind of like throwing a bowling ball and hoping you hit a couple of pins. Isn't that kind of how? And how powerful are the prayers of godly believers? How important, though? Now let's go back from you, because the way for us to go forward, sometimes the way to get forward is to go back. How important would these words in this story that we're reading and this truth that's happening be to suffering believers that John is writing to in the moment? Now, John is writing God's word, a revelation of Jesus Christ that he knew and God certainly knew would be being read and accepted and dealt with in 2014. The Word of God's alive and powerful. It's not set in a time frame, and that's all it is. There are things that happen are talked about in a time frame, and you have to read the Word in a proper understanding. But his words are eternal. I get that. You get that. But John is writing, and he's a pastor in absentia, if you will, of a group of churches who are suffering intense persecution. And even the language that he uses and the imagery that he uses is given so that when it's passed out, it isn't going to, he's not going to write things like, and then Lord's going to come and the Roman government's going to get hammered by God and his people, or this and that and the other, because it's going to be written in a way that transcends that time, but also is not going to be understood by the non-believer and the persecutor to say, oh, here's something, they're stirring the people up to try to raise up against us. There's just layers and layers and layers that God has all together on how he's writing. John may be aware of you, and God is speaking to him and telling him what to write, but God understands that that letter is going to go immediately, eventually, to suffering Christians. And that also means today, suffering Christians. That does mean today. So if you're suffering persecution, if you're suffering hardship, when is this going to end? It is written to you. No question it's written to you. When is justice going to come? It's written to you. But we are also talking about a time frame that went on at that time of horrific, unfair, evil oppression and persecution. And what would this mean to these people who are crying out to God? They're not, oh, there's the great tribulation. There'll be 7 years. It won't be till Israel comes back after the third time. I mean, the third, you know, after two times. Those people can't conceive of any of that stuff. When they read it, they read about prayers being prayed and crying out to God in suffering. And this tells them God hears every prayer. And there's an end to the suffering, and there's an answer to the prayer. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Are you catching this? You can say, well, what do you mean by this? So this would be important in a moment of great persecution and through history. Well, then does it mean the only answers we get in prayer are way later when we get to heaven? Well, Jesus had a prayer. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Yes, he answered his prayer, because Jesus did pray, Lord, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, this cup, we're going to read about the cups of wrath, bowls of wrath being poured out, that all came on him, every bit of it. First him, then this. And can this cup pass from me? But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you know, that incense was crushed. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, when it says in the King James or New King James, he was bruised. The word is crushed. Why they translated it bruised, I'm not quite sure, but it's okay. But a better translation actually is crushed. And you'll find that word used in crushed many times. So the incense is crushed with the prayers of the saints. Jesus is crushed for us. And right now in heaven, Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says that he ever lives. His continuous life now before the throne of the Father is that he makes intercession for us. So not only are your prayers ascending, and I understand your prayers and my prayers need to be purified, and I understand that we can say every prayer is answered because we can say sometimes the answer is no, and it's a good thing, God knows, but there's more to it than that. The Holy Spirit, not only is Jesus interceding at the throne of God, but living inside of us is the Holy Spirit, and it says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and minds and knows what God's will is for us and what is needed for us and intercedes for us from within us, praying according to the will of God. So even though you may not really truly every time you pray in your mind and in your emotions be able to say, not my will but yours be done, you might, you know what I mean? You might, and I might, I don't know if every time I've prayed I've sincerely prayed that way. If I did and I was totally given to that, I would not lack peace very much at all. I would not lack faith very much at all. But frankly, I'm not quite there. I'm working in that direction, not the other way. I hope you see the direction going in the right way for you, because that's the best thing you can do is see which direction you're going. Not have I achieved, have I arrived? That's not even it. Just which direction am I going? But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And we've prayed, and we've felt crushed. Have you ever just felt crushed, and you're praying from a crushed state? And we felt crushed, and we felt there's no answer. But in the best possible way, in the best possible way, your day is coming. And it's a better day than what you might expect or wish could be right here, right now. And if that wasn't true, if this had to be your highlight, even if you got what you wanted, you'd be let down. If this world and the now 10 weeks from now, 6 years from now, 2 minutes from now, if this has to be the highlight, you're in trouble because you're going to be let down. You're going to reach a peak of a highlight of something you wanted, but there's still, God, it can't, that, you're not, it's not going to be the way we think it is. But does answered prayer come now? Absolutely answered prayer comes now. I am not suggesting that the only answered prayer is that we wait for heaven. We wait because the best is yet to come. We wait because the highlight is not here. But we pray, and one of the things that I love that was told to me, I don't have the exact way of saying it, but I'll say it my way, of a way for us to pray. Nobody has to tell you to pray for things that hurt you and ask God to relieve you, because you're just going to do that. It's kind of, you don't tell a child, well, now, the doctor's going to give you a shot, and when you feel the needle in there, the best thing to do is like cry a little bit and let tears out, maybe scream a little. You don't have to tell a child that, because when they feel the needle, ow, they're going to cry, right? That's just how it works. Nobody has to tell you, in a sense, to cry out to God, because you kind of do that. Now, some people stuff it. I understand that. But for generally speaking, we don't have to be instructed, well, cry out to God. We kind of do cry out. We need to focus, but so there's prayers that you don't need to be encouraged and strengthened in necessarily, and there's other prayers. Like when you really want prayers to be answered, it's kind of like finding your way to the right thought of what to pray for. If you wanted to build a youth center in Wilton or some inner city place, for instance, that's really, there's a lot of trouble with the youth and the teens need something, and you got this heart for it, and you go to a couple of the local rich men or women, and you go to this guy, you got no idea what he's thinking, but you say, please help us build a youth center, please. And by the way, the reason you should help us is because, number one, you get a big tax write-off, and I know you need some, you're so rich. You'll get name recognition, we'll put your name on it. And number three, this will keep youths from burning down your buildings and your shops and your businesses. And the guy goes, okay, I'll think about it. I'll get back to you. Or, okay, I'll put in some money to this. Okay. Versus, you got this desire to do a youth center. And you go to the rich man and you say, listen, we really want to build a teen center. And he's, a teen center? This is amazing. I have been wanting to build a teen center. I've been setting money aside for it. I've been waiting for somebody with the same heart as me who would give their attention to a teen center. I've just been waiting. I've got it covered 100%. Here's my architect's number. It's all covered. Here's the property. Let's get going. Can you see a difference there? Now, the difference is, one of them, you know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, have you prayed things that the best you understand are according to his will, but you haven't seen the rich man yet? Yeah. It's not a perfect scenario of daily life, but it's a very important point. I don't know how each person's going to gain confidence in the Lord. I find that I have to go back to this reality. I can spend a lot of time thinking about how I'm not good enough, and if I was just a little more straight and sincere and less debilitated by my sin, and a better man and a better pastor and a better husband and a better father and a better grandfather and a better musician and a better Bible teacher and a better, maybe God would really do these things. Does anybody else kind of find themselves fighting that battle sometimes? And I can't say there's nothing to sincerity and cleansing for answered prayer, because there's some truth. But if your whole concept is always, if I was only better, your attention's on you and how good you are. It's not on God and how good he is. Something, and that's really very normal. But it's not spiritual. It's fleshly. It's carnal. It's human. It's out of human nature is producing all of that energy that's frustrated. And that's what human nature does. My human nature, you want to frustrate me? Just get me in my human nature. I mean, it's very simple. It never changes. Your human nature doesn't change. You are victorious over it in spirit. You yield to the spirit. When we say about a person, man, they're really changing, what they're doing is they're really learning to yield to the Spirit. But if you, in 5 minutes, they could be back in the flesh, as bad as ever, an act. If you're walking in the Spirit, that's not going to happen. But, I mean, the flesh doesn't change. You know, you dress up, clean the pig, wash him off, put a bow in its hair, spray him with perfume, and let him loose. But in 5 minutes, he's back in the pig pen, and he's just like he was. And by the way, perfume and pig garbage smells really bad. But anyway, not that I've tested that, but I have seen perfume trying to wipe out, you know, like Lysol really doesn't get, they say it eliminates odors, but it's just like puts this haze over it and then it kind of mixes with it. You got to get the right stuff. Okay, anyway. Now you see why I only wanted to go through 6 verses, but, you know, we're going to pray all kinds of prayers with tears, and we are going to cry out. And we need to know that he hears and he cares. And all our prayers are answered. I'm going to boldly say something to you. All our prayers are answered. And I do believe that, not only because no is an answer, I believe it because they're answered beyond the moment we're in, and they're answered eternally. And because they're answered because we're not praying alone. When we pray in our group on Monday nights, we all pray a little bit different prayers, but as we're praying, there's this light, enlightenment that comes sometimes when we're kind of, Lord, and then somebody will pray something that's a little more focused, and you go, oh, yeah. And then somebody else will kind of add to it something that's a little more focused, that's been led from what was previously prayed. You wouldn't just automatically be there, but even in a group of people, what happens in prayer when it's really prayer, not just reciting things to God on a list, but you're actually just opening to him, is that you find a direction from him. And there's this focus that happens, and you didn't know it was going to happen, and you didn't know how clear it was going to get. And I'm not saying every time it's so fantastic, but there are these moments that happen, and you realize, I would not have prayed that prayer if Gail or Angie, you know, or Skip or Kim or somebody hadn't prayed this or that or the other. It wouldn't have come that way. And you know what? Jesus is interceding for me before the throne, and the Holy Spirit is praying in me. And God is working in my life so that my prayers, because there's certain prayers you pray that supersede the other prayer. I want, gimme, gimme, gimme. Sometimes that prayer falls to the lower end when, God, what do you want to do in me? God, how do you show yourself to me? And you know, when you see him face to face, you won't say, you will not say, you never showed yourself to me. You'll be looking at him and you'll say, you've showed yourself to me and I see you as you are. And everything else is wiped away. And I do not apologize to anybody for having an eternal view. I don't know how to live without having an eternal view. I cannot figure it in the present only. Verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. How potent are our prayers? My prayers don't shake anything. Well, don't be so sure. In a sense, our prayers in that bowl, in that censer with the incense, the crushed, fragrant stuff burning, ascending, is also participating in the fulfillment of God's resolution to all of humans and Earth's resistance and need. And our prayers for his will cannot be fully answered, really fully answered, or justice fully come until the time of judgment. We read a verse, I didn't comment at second service on it. We talked about it last Wednesday, the second part of, you know, God showed his ways to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. They only saw what he did. Moses understood his heart and who he was. But in the previous verse that I had on our bulletin, it says, he exercises justice for all who are oppressed. And that's a difficult, difficult, challenging verse for people. And I would say it's still challenging, even though I'm going to tread where I almost dare not go. Because, you know, it's challenging. But let me go ahead and step out. You know, those who come to Christ, if you come to Christ, does all injustice eventually become resolved? No, yes and no. Why no, Janet? But eventually, ultimately, does all injustice get resolved? So we can say, okay, we can bank on that as a Christian. God is justice for all who are oppressed, because when I get to heaven, but you know, there's another couple of layers to this, aren't there? What about those who don't come to him? That's the very challenging part. Let me ask you this. I'm going to lead you down a thought process. I won't try to finish everything for you. And you don't have to completely agree with me. I mean, I'm not demanding that. But are all oppressed people righteous? Does being oppressed make you righteous? In fact, as a Christian, what we declare, and people don't like this because there are so many innocent people, and I'm not suggesting that guy over there deserves to get oppressed, but I don't. I don't suggest that at all. But there's no innocent people in that sense. And because injustice isn't resolved for me because I'm so good. Injustice is resolved for me because I believe in Jesus and come under his righteousness. And I'm robed in his righteousness. And I'm protected. And my eventuality is that I'll be in heaven with him and every tear will be wiped away and I have no scars. And that's my hope. And so all the oppressed are freed, you know, but there are Christians that have been oppressed through history in their entire life, and there have been the Jewish people, the Hebrews then, in Egypt for 400 years. Much of those 400 years they were oppressed, and they lived and died in oppression. So either God's a liar, or his view of what means justice and when it's fully completed is the eternal view. And if you ask him or demand of him that he comes into your world and puts boundaries around himself that fit into your world because of the pain you see and because of the pain that you suffer, you limit him from being able to be your eternal God with his eternal plan. He can't fit into your thing. He can't fit into my thing. He's not going to do it, because if he bends to you, you become God and he becomes your servant. And he makes a great God, but we don't make a great God. Okay? Because we would fly off the handle. So you can't isolate one aspect and say, well, I want God to be this way for me because I'm really righteous in the way I see this. But what about your other problems? Well, that doesn't matter. I just think this. Well, you don't just think that. You're a person with a lot of facets to you. And some of them aren't so hot. And if you can't acknowledge that, if I can't acknowledge that, then we can't see these things. So is it possible that are all oppressed people righteous? No. Is it possible that if some people weren't oppressed, they might actually be oppressors? Well, Rick, how can you say that? Those poor people over there, I'm not suggesting I know individual people and there's, well, that guy would just be an oppressor. I'm not suggesting I can't know that. God indicates that man has a tendency, and you see it, and we talked about this at our Tuesday study, is what has happened in history. You could cite hundreds of cases, meaning nationally, internationally, in different places, where the oppressed become what? The oppressor. You know, they were oppressed, but they didn't just break free or gain freedom. They went from being oppressed to a struggle for freedom, and after they gained freedom, they became just as oppressive as the people that oppressed them. Can anyone in this room deny, do you know any history? And I'm not saying that like you don't. I'm being emphatic. There are people who were slaves in many countries who, once they got their freedom, turned and made other people slaves. There are people who gained control over a situation that needed to be changed, and once they got control, they go way beyond what is just allowing them to have freedom and start controlling everybody else and demanding that it has to be under their thumb. And it happens in every culture. It doesn't matter what color you are or what the history of your nation is, what your parents did. It happens over and over again. The oppressed become the oppressor. Now, God indicates for Israel that they were oppressed a lot, and God often allowed them to get oppressed to get their attention. Now, somebody, somebody could listen to this and start to get really, I'm not worried about somebody being angry at me, because really, I have nothing to do with this other than just telling about it. This is what the story of Israel is. And God was not afraid to allow them. Did you ever hear the book of Judges? And the people would sin against God, and God would send oppressors, it says, and nations that would just be mean to them. And then they'd cry out to God for mercy, and God would show them mercy, and he'd bring them freedom. And as soon as they got free, a little time would go by, and they'd go right back down into sin, and they'd be oppressing each other, and God would say, enough. And he'd bring in another nation. Wow. So remember what I said earlier. God doesn't do things like, you know how you are, some of you. Some of you are like me, like, oh yeah, let's do this right now. I should have waited and thought that through. God isn't like that. He's a God of order. He's systematic. He communicates things that are very systematic, and the reason isn't because he's cold and calculating and hard-hearted, is he's saying, I'm making a clear message here. This is not unclear unless you don't want to dig in and see it for what it is. Then it's messy, and if you don't like it, just because you don't like something doesn't mean it's wrong, and it doesn't mean it's unclear. It just means you don't like it. That's all it means. You don't like it. And if you're more righteous than God, then you're more righteous than God in your own mind. But so he allowed this. Then Isaiah 3 says that they oppressed each other. You can read Isaiah 3 that talks about the general flow of Israel's fall. of their characters. They oppressed each other. Do I fully understand God's eternal righteousness and his view of things and how everyone deserves judgment? Do I claim that I personally understand this perfectly, have total peace because I understand it perfectly? No, I do not. We're talking about things that are too big. And some people would completely stay away from this, pastors today, not in the past. Pastors today will tend to, I'm not saying, look at me, I'm such a great pastor, they're not. I'm saying, but generally speaking, there's a bunch of people that just don't want to talk about this because there's a chance that people will look at God and be mad at him and take it out on the guy who's talking. But, you know, the fact is that often the oppressed ones become the oppressor. And God is dealing with all mankind. I don't fully understand it, but I will be with the people and the angels who speak in Psalm 19, your judgments, Lord, are true and righteous altogether and completely, totally. Everything you do is right. Revelation 16, the angels, and Revelation 19, the multitude in heaven, which will include me and you. In verse 6 of Revelation 19, it'll be a while before we get there, so I'll just, I mean, 16 and 19, it says, the multitude in heaven say, true and righteous are your judgment. They've seen it all, everything that's been done. And a skeptic, excuse me, a cynic, it's okay to be a skeptic trying to, I got to figure this out. This has got to be clear to me. That's okay. The cynic would say, well, sure, all you God-y people up there going, yeah, this is great. Like as if there's no tears, no caring, no real thinking, and it's just God and the people that like him, and they're there, and everybody else is bad. And all the rest of the story that we've been talking about, that I take all this time to talk about, that takes way more time than I could talk about because it's filled through the scripture, none of that matters because that's nah. I mean, you got to want to see it, and you got to humble yourself. You have to say, you know, I don't know everything. And things I don't understand need God's attention in my life, not me to come to conclusions out of lack of understanding. So, verse 6, the angels, we'll finish, prepared, had the seven trumpets, and we're going to see the trumpets start next week, prepare themselves to sound. You know, I'm no angel. I can't say I'm no saint because the Bible says we are saints. But I can say I ain't no angel because we're not angels and we're not going to be angels. So I'm no angel and I don't understand all things. But do you know what I know? I know I need to prepare myself. How about you? We get to prepare ourselves. We got to prepare ourselves and we get to prepare ourselves. For what? What should we prepare ourselves for? Help me out here. What? The coming of the Lord. Pretty hard to beat that one, but let's go subheadings. She went right to the top. But what about now? What about in the season ahead of us until he does come? What should we be preparing for?
Sharing what we learn.
Yeah. Teaching others. Good. Anything else?
Oppression.
Yeah. 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 So many things, learning to submit yourself. I need to prepare. I will say, because of what I'm reading here, I'll just hone in on this. They're preparing to sound a trumpet. So I'm going to link my preparation. I'm not an angel. I'm not in that spot, but I'm just looking. How can I grow, learn? Okay. I know I need to prepare myself to give a clear sound of salvation to anyone who'll hear it. A clear sound of salvation isn't, you know, Jesus loves you and he really would like to be your best friend and help you. That's part of the story. But that sounds like, I know a guy, he'd be a really good date. Do you want to go on a blind date? Nah, I don't want to. Okay. That's what that sounds like when that's your whole story. Jesus really loves you. He's this really great guy. I think you'd really like him. You ought to go out with him. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. That is the dating game. The gospel is, do you know, and I don't mean this is how you sound your trumpet, you go right up somebody's ear, in their face. Well, you know I don't mean that, right?
But at some point, it's like, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? He took your place. Do you know what that means? I got no clue, man. That sounds weird to me. Well, listen. A clear sound of salvation. A clear sound of salvation. And that's, you can't necessarily in the grocery line, unless you're really anointed and bold, make it happen really quick in 2 seconds. Sometimes you can. Sometimes you do have to start with, do you know who Jesus is? I mean, I'm okay with that. But I haven't really shared the gospel if I said, do you know that Jesus really loves you and he'd really like you to get to know him? I've shared part of the gospel. It's an important part. I mean, it's a good start, but if I had a chance, I need to get back to you because there's more to the story. He proved his love for you on the cross. Do you know what that cross says? I mean, that's where I would make my connection. But just one way. At any rate, a clear sound of salvation. God will give each person their own way. You can't, I'm not Ray Comfort. I just can't, I don't have a microphone to carry around and a camera. And I can't always use his technique. And you can't always use my technique. But his is successful, I mean, because he's out there doing it. And it's great. And what you can gain from that. But you are you, and you get to be you. And you may start your conversations or whatever you do with people differently. But do you understand the clear sound of salvation? It's got to be in you to come out of you. That's the point. Not do this little trick saying. Those little cards, some people just do not look at those little cards. You know, you're not going to be able to always use the little card. It's just, it might work. It might not. Do you have a clear sound of salvation in your heart? Are you longing to share it? Lord, help me. I have so many longings, but am I longing to share the good news? Some of you really are. God bless you. You stir my heart. I need to prepare myself to give a clear sound of salvation to those here. I need to declare in worship. Those of you that struggle in worship, I pray you can hear this. One way or another, you don't have to sing just like somebody else again. The hands have to go this way or that or any of that. But you know what? Part of what I need to be prepared to do is to worship God for his sovereignty and righteousness. It's really not about how I feel tonight. It's not really about how the music moves me or doesn't move me. There are layers, and some of those layers are just fine as long as they're not your ultimate layer. And for some people, it's the music is what moves them. So what? There are people at concerts tonight holding up their phones, you know, and the music is moving them. Their souls are being moved. They're even in tears. And honey, I'm being good. What was that guy's name? I don't think anybody's listening to that song, you know, and I wish you were with me if only you could. Yeah, Bobby Sherman. What? Goals. You actually know his last name and you're willing to admit it. All right. Bobby Goldsboro. I'm calling Skip out, man. That's his favorite song. I see a tear forming. All right. Okay. So, do you know what I'm saying? You can be moved emotionally and in your soul, but it doesn't mean your spirit's moved because non-believers worship in music, worship in concerts and love it. And I don't blame them. I need to worship God in his sovereignty, in his righteousness. I need to see the unfolding of his plan in my heart. Salvation and judgment are inextricably, and that's really a real word, I looked it up, inextricably linked, even as in my life. Okay, final thought. Even as judgment and salvation are inextricably linked in my life. As well as overall. My judgment was meted out, placed upon Jesus, right? So Jesus took my judgment and Jesus became my salvation. My judgment and my salvation are completely connected. There is no way around that. That's the joy of salvation.
is that your judgment was taken. And people that do not have joy in their salvation do not understand, have not come to terms with the judgment that was taken. And Father, we pray that we would come to terms with that in a deeper way. You have not asked us to beat ourselves up. Jesus was crushed for us. You do want us to be honest and be willing to be cleansed, have the fire go through our hearts and our lives, holy fire burn away, put us in the incense burner with that fire and our prayers and let them be purified. There's a lot of things you want to do. But what you've already done, who you already are eternally forever, causes us to say, true and righteous are your judgments. And Lord, we know we don't understand everything. There's still tough stuff that we're not going to fully grasp. We only see through a glass, a mirror dimly. But you've promised us that the whole thing here is that we'll see you face to face. And we will not be disappointed. And we don't want to make you fit into our box. We want to flow in your Spirit. Work in our lives, God. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will while I am waiting, maybe silent for a half hour. Yielded and still. In Jesus' name, amen.